One of the great things about a nice foggy morning, to get up early in the morning, I had a little bit of help from my one-year-old. She got up at 5:30, wouldn't let us sleep again, so it's becoming a habit to go walking in the park as the sun comes up. And it's a lovely time to just quietly walk and pray and think. And we had a wonderful time early this morning, thinking about things that we're going to be doing today, looking at, and giving God thanks for the way the lectures come together. Amen. And that's the interesting thing that I've been seeing, and it's something that I've seen all through my Bible teaching ministry over the last probably 10 or 11 years when I've been teaching systematically. I haven't planned lectures to tie together, because when you're writing them, you write them independently. So I might write the series on John, and I might be working on writing John's Gospel, as I was for well over a year. And then a year or so later, you write another series. And then in a Bible school like this, the two are run together. And I'm finding that week after week, the lectures are just tying together so beautifully. And it's not of me, of course, because I couldn't have done it. It was too many years apart, too many months apart. But the Holy Spirit has bound things together. So on Thursday night, we looked at some very harsh and terrible things in Genesis, looking at how low believers can fall, looking at sin in its worst and most evil form. And we come back here to a complementary passage in 1 John chapter 3. So open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, looking at verses 15 through to chapter 4, verse 6 this morning. And we'll see once again John giving us the doctrine to assist us when we face sin and evil within the church. As we saw last time, John has given us the tests of genuine faith. The genuine faith works out in the life, that the Holy Spirit will produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the life. And John has stressed that the most visible sign of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, that agape love for fellow believers. So let's just bow before the Lord and commit the study of His Word to Him, that we might understand it and be strengthened by it, that we might be encouraged, and that we might be protected. Let us always remember righteous Lot, and the terrible mess that that man made of his life, lest we too fall. It's very easy. Once again, Jimmy Swaggart was in the paper this morning. And when we think of his fall, very similar to Lot's, we see once again a believer who has got away from the Word and has accepted a lower standard of morality than he should have. A believer who has failed to face the demands of a holy God. But it's very easy to stop there and not say the next sentence, "There but for the grace of God go I." And we must always remember these men and make sure that in our prayers we fortify ourselves against falling as they have fallen. So let's bow before the Lord and commit ourselves to God. Father God, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for the beauty of a morning, that we have another day in which to live and serve and get to know and love you more. We give you praise for your goodness. We give you praise for your salvation and for your provision for everything that we need. We give you thanks that you have provided once again your word for us this morning. We pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we might understand it and be strengthened by it, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen. Right, verses 11 through 14, let's just pick up the context. For this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brothers righteous. Marvel not, my brothers, if the world hates you. For we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. John, as we saw, was quoting the Lord in this. And we remember the passage, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." It's been put to music in our day, in scripture and song, and it's a lovely thing to hum, and it's a lovely thing, it's a lovelier thing to believe and apply in your life. John, however, goes on now to show how awful the alternative to Christian love is. That if we as believers do not obey the injunction to have agape love, to really let our concern for our brothers express itself, we will get into an awful mess, and the mess is described here. Verse 15, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Can believers be like this? Well, John says, no, they can't. While the Holy Spirit, while the Lord Jesus Christ abides in you, and that word abide, once again, is the key word here, no hatred, and of course hatred is the seed that grows to murder, and while the Lord is abiding in you, no hatred can abide. If hatred and murderous thoughts are abiding in you, it's a sure sign that the Lord Jesus Christ is not abiding in you. And if we look just over a couple of pages to Revelation chapter 3, we see something here which has got to be tied in. Because what John is saying is, if a believer has hate, it's a sign that that believer has let the sin of hatred push the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, out of his life. That if he is a believer at all, he is not abiding in Christ if he is abiding in hatred. He has, as it were, locked the Lord out of his heart. And here we have the passage which many of you are familiar with in Revelation 3:19. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." Why? Well, because of sin. We know that from Hebrews and from 1 John 1. "Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Change your mind about sin and confess it. Why? Verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." Now, what's the Lord saying here in Revelation? The Lord is saying that if you as a believer allow sin to rule your life, you have effectively locked me out of your hearts. You are no longer in fellowship with me. And then in Revelation 3:20, we have the promise of the Lord that if you confess, repent. What does repent mean? Metanoia is the Greek word. It means turning around to face the light. You're in the darkness and you turn yourself around. You change your mind. You change your posture. You recognize sin for what it is. You confess it in John, 1 John 1:9. You confess your sin. The result, the door of your heart is opened. And once again, you can enjoy the fellowship with the Lord that you should have as a believer. And he can sup with you. That's hopefully what we're doing this morning. It's a beautiful thought. And it's something that you should meditate on as you study God's word and as your heart is warmed and challenged, as you're encouraged, as you're rebuked. Because that's what you're doing, you see, as you study God's word. You are having a meal with the Lord. You are supping with him. And so the Lord says here in Revelation, sin locks me out. Sin breaks your fellowship with me. Let me back. Let me back in. And back in 1 John 3, John is saying, if you have hatred abiding in you, it is because the Lord is no longer abiding. You must get him back. You must, 1 John 1:9, confess your sin before the hatred becomes murder. I have in my files at home a story from a counselling file of a Baptist. I'm not picking on the Baptist because I was saved in a Baptist church, but it's just happened to be this case of a Baptist deacon who murdered four people. He shot four people, and the whole town where it happened was horrified. Didn't happen in New Zealand, in case you start trying to guess it. But everyone was horrified at why this man, who was a respectable Christian so-called man around the town, and he was a Christian, shouldn't say so-called, people thought he wasn't after he did this, but how such a respectable man holding this position in the church could do such an awful thing, could commit a multiple murder. The answer was simple, and the answer is here in 1 John 3. The answer is in Revelation 3, 19 and 20. This man had nursed hatred. He had become bitter, and he never faced the hatred and the bitterness in his heart. And he didn't confess his sin, and he started living a hypocritical life. He came along to church and pretended he was something that he no longer was inside. Inside, he was eaten up with anger and hatred at certain people who he felt had cheated him. And he festered on that. It ate him up. And one day, he snapped and took his gun and shot four people dead. Why? Because he let hatred abide in him. Now, sin will come into your life. What John is saying here is don't invite it to stay for dinner. Sin will come into your life because you've got an old sin nature. You will fall, but stand up. You'll get mud on your knees. Wash it off. How? Confess. Face your sin. Deal with it. Don't abide in it. We saw the prodigal son. He came to himself. He realized he wasn't a pig and he got out of the pig pen. And that's what John is saying. If you abide in the pig pen of sin, it's because you're a pig. You're not a son. This Baptist deacon finally did confess, but he's probably still in jail in the United States now. He got a 4 times life sentence. And he deserved it. Hopefully he's an evangelist in jail. Hopefully. Now, we as believers have got to recognize that there is no evil that we cannot do. There is nothing that you are not capable of if you let sin abide in your life. This is something that when you think of Jimmy Swaggart and the fact that he sinned, committed adultery with a prostitute, on many occasions, it wasn't once, it was many occasions, he abided in sin. But don't look down your nose at him. You are capable of equal evil to him if you let sin abide in you. If you don't face the evil in yourself and deal with it. Remember, we deal with a holy God, and God wants us to be holy. We must hate sin and not let hatred and sin get hold of us. You understand what I mean? Repent. Now, verse 16, here's the principle behind our love for the Lord. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Isn't the Lord wonderful that this message just happens to come up right on Easter weekend? Easter Saturday, and here we have an Easter message once again. I didn't plan it this way. The Holy Spirit did, obviously. But here's the principle behind our love for the Lord. This is why we should be having the attitude of love for our brothers, because he loved us. He was ready to die for us. He who was out without sin became sin for us. Now that's agape love. In Christ, and at Easter time we think about it, In the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we see what Christian love is. The love that is prepared to do anything and everything for the beloved. Being prepared to die for them. This wasn't just a theory in John's day either. To be a Christian was dangerous in the latter part of the first century. Diocletian was the emperor, and while Nero persecuted the Christians in and around Rome, Diocletian, the Roman emperor of this day, was the one who was persecuting Christians worldwide. It was the first of the great persecutions. John himself would spend many years in exile on Patmos, the island. Many Christians would be killed for their faith. Many Christians would have to face the choice of dying themselves rather than betraying other Christians. And so this was going to be a very important test. How much do you love your fellow believers in the church? John is saying to these people. And as he wrote this to them, they were going to be tested within months or years on this very point. Roman soldiers would break down the doors of some of these people's houses, the people who were reading this for the first time and hearing it. They would have soldiers break down their doors within a few months and drag the husband out and say, "Confess you're a Christian and tell us the names of every other person in your church, or we will kill you." And that Christian father would have to say, "No, I will not say anything other than that the Lord is my Savior, and I will die with him, for him, and in him." And in front of his family, the Romans would run him through. Now, this was real, and it still is today. We may yet face that sort of thing here. We may yet. So this is something that is a principle of doctrine, but it was a very real physical test for these people. This is how we know God loved us, because of what he did on the cross, which we remember on Easter day. And John says, if that is real to you, you must be prepared to die yourself for your brothers or your sisters in Christ. Now, you won't hear that message in many liberal churches tomorrow. You'll hear a lot of slop. But that is the message of Easter in the first century. This is how we know God's love is real for us. If your love is real, you will be prepared to die yourself. Verses 17 through 19. But whosoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. John is very practical, and he makes it very clear here that love is practical. Now James, remember, made the same point. James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, we saw it. If someone is in need, you don't say, "No, the Lord bless you." The Lord has put you in front of that person. You bless them. If they need a coat, give them one. If they need a meal, give them one. If they are your brother in Christ, you can't deny them anything. If they are in need and you are their brother, their sister, you will help. And so John says, agape love is always practical. It always expresses itself in need. Now the early church really practiced this, and that's why they had such an impact, and that is probably why in the 1980s of our era, the church today is not having the impact it had even 20 years ago in this nation. And that is because we are no longer looking after our own. And that's an important principle. What John is saying here is, do you want assurance of your faith? Well, let love have her perfect work. Complete your love within by directing it practically to other Christians. Do you know of Christians who are in need? If you do, and you are able to help, help them. Now, this is to Christians only, and that's sort of another important point. Believers in the first century were not involved in aid projects to unbelievers. They had it right. They took the gospel to unbelievers and they provided aid to believers. And that impressed the pagans. That impressed the unbelievers. They didn't expect another religious group to help them. They had their own gods. But when they saw how the Christians loved one another and looked after one another, they were impressed. And many people were led to the point where they heard the gospel because they saw Christians loving one another practically. If a Christian was in need, other Christians were on their doorstep providing help. If the husband of the house was killed in a persecution, other members of the church family supported the widow and the children. They didn't need the Lions Club or the local Rotary Society, and they had them in the ancient world. All the clubs and societies we have, they had them there. They just called different things. They were guilds in the ancient world. And nearly everybody in business was in a guild. There was the potters and the... We know quite a bit about them because a lot has survived from ancient history. And they were like the Lions Clubs, and they did charitable work. But the church looked after its own. So if Christians in other nations are in trouble, they are our responsibility. If Christians in Auckland are in trouble, they are our responsibility. We help practically. And we help spiritually. But we get the practical thing done first. If a man's hungry, stop his stomach rumbling. There's nothing like a rumbling stomach to destroy a prayer meeting. Make sure no stomachs are rumbling, then pray. Then you can concentrate on your prayers rather than on your hunger pains. If someone is cold and shivering, put a coat on him so that he can concentrate on his prayers rather than keeping himself alive. Right? It's practical. And it starts at home. It starts in the family of faith. Now we're going to look at this in Galatians as we get further on, and we look at this whole business of social work and the church. And as I've already hinted in an earlier lecture, and I've touched on the subject before, some of you may be quite shocked at some of the things I'll be saying, but I'll be saying them from the basis of God's word. And I'll be challenging you to prove me wrong. Because if you do things the way God says they should be done, you will get the results. Not because you are great, but because God's word is true. And God always honours his word. And a lot of churches today are working on human gimmicks. We had a very interesting time yesterday. We went to an Easter Friday service at a church that is going the liberal way. It's not there yet. Most of the people there are still believers. But it's all show. It had the feeling of phoniness about it. Why? Couldn't even put my finger on it. And then as I walked out and I was thinking about it and saying, look, I walked out with the children. Fortunately, one of them started to play up and I was able to take them out. And as I was outside, away from the minister and his message, I started to think and I was praying and saying, Lord, what is it? What is wrong there? I can't put my finger on it. Then it came to me. They're doing everything from a manual rather than from a Bible. They're working from a system rather than from a living faith. And most churches are going this way. They teach you a system of church growth. They teach you how to preach according to a system, how to organize a church according to the denominational system. And you have an efficient social organization, but you don't have a church. So John says, if you want a church, you will have agape love as the center of it. And the only way you will have agape love as the center of your church is if the cross is the center of your church. And what the Lord did on the cross for you and for all mankind. Verse 20, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now this is a difficult verse in any language, but the meaning is one of hope and joy. It goes like this. Does your heart condemn you? In other words, are you convicted about this? Are you convicted that you aren't really living in agape love? Are you convicted that there are things you could be doing for other Christians that you're not doing? If the answer is yes, well, don't despair. God is greater than your heart. God has a remedy. Confess your sin, recognize where you are, get on your knees, get back into fellowship with God, and get moving again. Does your heart condemn you? God is greater than your heart. Are you condemned? Are you convicted? Right, that's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. God's got a remedy. No matter how dark your sin, the light of God's word can destroy it. Start on your knees and then walk with him in the word once again. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. If your heart doesn't condemn you, then rejoice. You're growing. Continue to grow. Keep on walking in the light. Walking in the light of God's word, being in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, when we're talking about rejoicing in the light of God's word, we then immediately we're going to talk about prayer, aren't we? Because when you're in fellowship with God, you're talking to him. And so John's next subject is automatically going to be prayer. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keeps his commandment dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he has given us. Assurance and direction in your prayer life comes from being in fellowship. As you're obedient to God's command, as you live and think and God, as God intends you to live and think, so you have assurance in your prayer life. You're asking for things in accordance with God's will. You're framing your prayers carefully. You're remembering those principles of prayer that we studied, the importance of your will, your petition, and your desire. You're working out what you really are asking for. You're thinking about what you really desire the Lord to do. You are examining your motives as you're praying. That's what prayer is. It's not just blurting something out every 5 minutes when you think of it. It's thinking about what God wants, what he wants you to do, what he may want in society, and praying intelligently. And so John says, if you are doing this, you are walking with him, and there is real growth and there is real assurance. In John chapter 11, verse 22, the subject, but I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God will give it to you, the Lord says. And then in John 14, verse 13, And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then immediately, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. The verses belong together. If you are asking for things in the Lord's name, you must be living in obedience to his commands. You can't be expecting answers to prayers from a life that is disobedient. The holy God does not answer the unholy prayer. Right? And so the promises of the Lord that you are definitely to expect answers to your prayers are always put in a context where you as a believer are urged and commanded to walk in obedience to the one to whom you're talking. So in John 11:22, John 14:13, we have that same principle made. And then if we look over at John 15:7, I'll read it out and you can look at it later yourselves. John 15:7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. So now you have the three verses to put together and you get the doctrine of prayer. John 11:22, John 14:13-14, and John 15:7. You put those together and tie it together with 1 John 3:22-24, and you have your answer to why prayer is alive and powerful for some believers and dead, dull and unproductive for others. And the answer is, are they abiding in him? Are they obedient? Is God's word abiding in them? Your prayer confidence and your assurance and the real life that you should have in your faith is going to come as you are obedient to the Lord, as you walk in the light of God's word, as you let the Holy Spirit develop the character of Christ in you. So then if you look on in John 15 verses 16 and 17, you'll see that the whole thing is brought together rather beautifully, that our obedience, our abiding, and our prayer life is all tied together. You're going to find this as we go on. Hopefully you're starting to see this develop already after only 8 or 9 weeks. But you're going to find that there are certain themes in God's word that always come together, and that prayer and obedience and fellowship are three concepts that always are together. If there is sin in your heart, God does not hear you. Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord does not hear me. And so fellowship is important. If my words abide in you, then you can ask whatever you will and it will be done. Obedience is important. So unless there is fellowship and obedience, there's no dynamic prayer life. Now you'll read a lot of books about prayer. The shelves are full of paperbacks about prayer, and there's all sorts of things being written, and you'll pay dollars and dollars to buy little books about prayer. Save yourself a lot of money. Look up 4 references. John 11, John 14, John 15, and 1 John 3, and you've got prayer. Fellowship, obedience, assurance. Now, verse 1 of chapter 4, 1 John, first letter of John. Walking, we've looked at the dangers of false believers. We've looked at the answer for believers. We've seen the importance of agape love. We've seen that prayer is important, and that our prayer life is going to be an assurance to us if we are obedient and if we are walking in the light in the light of his word. And now John moves on to a subject which is still very topical, where we have people making a big thing about spiritual gifts and those who have a spirit, and where a spirit speaks through them, particularly through the tongues movement today. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, John gives a warning: Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Many Christians are just too gullible, and when it comes to some visiting teacher or worker of miracles, they are just only too pleased to rush off and hear this dramatic man or woman and drink in the atmosphere, sing the songs, and join in with a whole lot of other people who are having a wonderful time. John knew about it. It was happening in his day. And he's talking about situations in the church. And here we have false prophets in the church. People who come in and claim to be speaking under the power of the Holy Spirit. And John says, test the spirit. It's not holy. It's from the other place. It's not of God. This person looks like a Christian. They sound like a Christian. But the spirit that is speaking through them is not of God. Beware. And never was this warning more important than today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, we are warned that Satan is a great counterfeiter. In our study in Galatians on Thursday night, I told you to look up those notes: religion, Satan's counterfeit. I hope you've done that and you've seen exactly how good a counterfeiter Satan is. He can counterfeit everything except holiness. And you will meet people in your ministry who look good, who sound good, and who can fool just about everybody, but they are not of God. And we have seen over the weeks how important it is to spot them quickly. Evil spirits are present, and Satan has his empowered ministers and messengers who he infiltrates into churches. And if you are not, as a pastor, being very discerning, and if you are not, as a pastor, protecting your flock, Satan will hit you with his infiltrators. And John here is going to give some tests to unmask the false teacher. Verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. The first thing that John says you've got to work out is, what does this person teach? What are they saying? Ignore what they look like and ignore the words they use. In other words, they may speak beautifully. They may never raise their voice or use waterfront language like I do. They may never say anything out of place. All their illustrations are probably taken from textbooks rather than from life. But John says, ignore that. What do they teach about the person and work of Christ? Do they teach that God became man and dwelt amongst us? Do they uphold the doctrine of the hypostatic union, that the Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect God-man, humanity and deity forever? And John says, anything short of that is from the pit of hell. I had a lovely young woman come to my house a month or so back, calling herself a Jehovah's Witness. Of course she's not, she's the devil's witness. And the car coming in, Willie told me that he had a visit from a couple of the devil's witnesses yesterday. Why do I say that? Because they come under this verse. They deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is one of the signs that John says that what they are saying is not of God. It is of Satan. Now, this is where the Gnostics of the first century were able to be identified. And even today, all your modern cults, the Mormons over the road, who believe that the Lord is the younger brother or the older brother of Satan, that they were just creatures of the Creator, and that you are going to be a god yourself one day if you follow their way. This is where all the cults come from. They come from hell. They are satanic counterfeits, and you will spot them by asking what they teach about the Lord Jesus Christ, about his person, about his work. But you've got to be very careful, because they will bind you in a web of words. And if you ask a Jehovah's Witness, so-called, what they believe about the cross and Easter time, they'll give you an interesting message, and you won't be able to tie it down. You won't be able to, you'll know there's something wrong with what they're saying, but you won't be able to put your finger on it. They've been well trained. They weave a web of words, but they do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God become man, Jehovah become flesh and dwelling amongst us. And so John says the first test of the false teacher is that he said that the Lord is just a man, or that he's a great man, or that he's not a man at all, he was a spirit. Anything short of saying that he was God become man is evil. So whether they say he's a spirit, whether they say he was just a man, or whether he was a great man, it's all false. He was God and man, the unique person of the universe, Emmanuel, God with us. So that's the first test. Then in verse 3, and every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ, confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. The Lord says in Matthew 24, verse 5, many will come in my name and will deceive many. We have the little Korean fellow who's made $1.5 million or more, Sung Yong Moon, with his moonists, saying that he is Jesus. He's coming in the name of Jesus. We've had the Mormons, we've got the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, you've got Christadelphians, you've got all sorts of cults and isms claiming to speak for Christ. Is it any wonder? No, the Lord prophesied it would happen. Matthew 24:5, many will come in my name and they'll deceive many. And John tells you here that the antichrists will come, not just one but many of them. Finally, during the Great Tribulation period, there will be one supreme example of this, but we have antichrists today in the world. Remember what anti? Anti is just a little Greek preposition. It means opposed to, instead of. And there are many people who say that they are speaking on behalf of the Lord, but they really are against him in reality. And so what John is saying here once again is, don't be fooled by the appearance, don't be fooled by the personality, don't be fooled by signs and wonders, don't be fooled by popularity. Check out what that person teaches about Christ. And if they don't teach that he is God become man, if they don't teach that he was truly God in the flesh, and that he truly went to the cross and truly died for our sins, and that there is salvation in no other, if they don't teach that, they are of Antichrist. They are evil. Verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that's one of the great principles that will help you win in the spiritual battle. as you see more and more activity on the Antichrist front, and you will, more and more false teachings and will come out in the years to come. But this is the principle that will defeat the enemy and win the spiritual battle for you, as you depend on the power of the Holy Spirit in you, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 24, hereby we know that He abides in us by the Spirit which He has given us. As the Holy Spirit works in you, as you study the Word, as you feed on it, as you pray, as you apply the Word in your life, so the Holy Spirit is active in you. You're convicted. You're taught. You're encouraged. You're given joy. You're given peace. Occasionally you're given a jolly along. The Spirit says, come on, you should be doing that. And you're convicted about something. But you know the work of the Spirit in your life. And as the dark clouds of evil get thicker and thicker as we near the end of our age, it's important that believers remember this verse, 1 John 4:4. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. As you're talking to the cultists, remember that. Smile at them. Don't fear them. Greater is He that's in you than he that is in them. Resist Satan by thoroughly checking out the teaching of all prophets, so-called, and only accept those whose word accords with God's word. Recognize all others as from the pit of hell, and recognize that spiritually you are superior to them, and spit in their eye and let them know it. Don't give an inch to evil. Now, I say spit in their eye. I use that metaphorically. Obviously, you don't spit in their eye. It's not polite. But don't you act humble in front of any evil person. You look them in the eye and tell them what they are. Perhaps with tears in your eyes, you see a nice young person who's a devil's witness, holding a book that they think is a new translation of the Bible, which is a perversion. Look at them and with tears in your eyes, urge them to throw it away and accept the truth. But don't treat them as your brother or your sister, because they're not. They are from evil. Give them the gospel, but give it to them with authority, and give it to them with real strength. Verses 5 and 6. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He that hears God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You know a tree by its fruit. You know a cult by its adherents. Unbelievers love false teachers. Believers love true teachers. Don't be surprised if an unbeliever hates you for the truth. Just make sure it's for the right reasons. Make sure it's because they hate the truth, not because you've done something which has turned them off personally. But this is something, once again, to be encouraged by, particularly as you see more and more people getting sucked into these false religions. And you can expect to see this happen more and more in the coming years. When people reject the truth and accept a lie, it hurts. Go to these verses of John and be encouraged. It was happening in John's day. And John says here, don't worry. The facts haven't changed. You are still in the truth if you are in Christ. Greater is He that is in you than he that's in the world. That hasn't changed. God is still on the throne of heaven, and the Lord still will come. But recognize that what you see happening is natural. These people have rejected the truth, therefore they will follow a lie. They have rejected God, don't expect them to follow Him. But the Spirit is still working, and those whom the Spirit is working upon will still accept the truth. The Holy Spirit is still bringing people to a knowledge of salvation. And if there only appear to be a few, just keep preaching the word. Your job is to sow the seed, not to worry about how much is produced. Your job is to be faithful in your ministry. Your ministry is as a sower, not a counter of the harvest. That's the Lord's work. Your job is to sow the seed, not to worry about where each one goes. That's the Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit is working, and He always will. You do your job and be assured. Stand firm. And don't despair. Don't despair. We are of God. He that knows God, he is us. He that's not of God, he is not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If people don't want to listen to you, let them go. You just make sure you speak the truth. And if you speak the truth, the Holy Spirit will lead people to you. But expect the other spirit to lead the others away. This is an important thing for all of you who are training as ministers to remember. The Lord holds you responsible for what you say, not for the results that it accomplishes. That's in God's hands. You understand what I mean? Your job is to teach the truth. What happens to the truth once it's left your mouth is in God's hands. Leave it there. He will accomplish His own purpose. His word will never return to Him void. It will always accomplish His purpose. Your job is to give it out. And when you're discouraged, as you will be, I know Barry will have gone through times when he's been discouraged. I've gone through times when I felt, oh Lord, is it worth it? Is it worth it? When you feel like that, and you will, you go to this chapter. And you read this, and you should be encouraged. And once again, stand up and say, Lord, forgive me. And get back to the job. Our Saviour is still on the throne. And this Easter day, this Easter Saturday, when we remember that the Lord died for us, when we remember that He went through death for us, it's a good time to remember what our response should be in love, in gratitude, and with assurance. We serve the living Saviour. He's in the world today, as the song says. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. What a marvellous hymn, but what a marvellous Saviour about whom all good hymns are written. Amen. Let's take a break now.